known as Advent. The term Advent simply means arrival. It comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming toward. And Advent was a momentous occasion. It marked the arrival of a king, a ruler, or a special occasion. In our Christmas Advent, we are building anticipation for the arrival of our king. The king who is drawing near, the hope of our coming king, Jesus. And this morning, we're going to go back to the beginning again, back to the very beginning. We're going to be looking at the expectation and the longing for the coming king of Israel. Why was there so much hope and need for this Messiah who would come and make things right? And the answer can only be found within the history of the people of Israel. And it starts in the garden. During the first days of creation, we find God at work. He has rolled up his sleeves. He has entered into our universe in order to create a masterpiece of beauty and science and wonder. God speaks, and from his mouth, galaxies are born. Light is created from the creativity of God's mind. He establishes the rules of physics, the powers of gravity and space-time. Light is separated from darkness, and it is good. In our world, God establishes the domains of the water and the sky, the power of the tides and the systems for bringing about rain, and they are also good. He establishes the land and fills it with plants and vegetation. Mighty forests stretching to the heavens, prairies and plains of flowing grass, and they too are good. God fills the domains that he has created. The heavens are dotted with countless stars, many of which are far larger than our own little star that we call the sun. The beauty of the night sky included our moon that serves as both a light and a protector, and it was good. God fills the domains of the seas with fish of every color and every shape and every size, some big almost beyond imagining. And others are so small that you practically need a microscope to be able to see them. And God fills the sky with countless birds, creatures that ride upon the wind itself. And like that which has come before, God's creation is good. And finally, God fills the land with everything that crawls, everything that climbs, everything that runs, life in abundance in every habitat imaginable, from the very polar ice caps to the densest rainforest to the hottest desert, there is life in abundance, and it is good. And as the crowning jewel of God's creation, God creates something in his own likeness, in his image. Genesis 1:26 tells us, God said, "Let us make man after our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And jumping ahead to the very end of chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God creates everything. He is the original artist, the original author, the original architect, and he creates in power, in beauty, with grace, and with perfection. Everything is created exactly how it should be, and everything was good. Everything was in working order. In fact, with God's creation of humanity, everything is very good. Everything was as it should be in accordance with the will of our good God. As God's image bearers, as the ones who are in the likeness of God, God tasks humanity with caring for his creation. We were to rule like God, to steward his creation with the kind of care that he demonstrated in its making, with love, with justice, with creativity, with grace, not as kings, but as under stewards in connection to the goodness of God. And things are good for a while. The first man and woman, they live with God in literal paradise. Every need provided for, health and wholeness and rest and satisfaction. They walk with God face to face. No shame, no guilt, no fear. Everything was very good. But everything changes with one twisted thought. Was God withholding good things from us? The man and the woman are deceived. The enemy of God, who we know as Satan, sows the seed of mistrust and doubt in the human heart. And for the first time, humanity asks the question, is God really good? Should he really be in charge? Wouldn't it be better if I choose for myself, if I were God? And giving into the lie and the temptation, we broke the one rule that God had given to us. And on the other side of that eye-opening decision was not enlightenment. We didn't attain godhood. Out of all creation, there was only one part that was like God. We were already created in the image of God after his likeness. We are the ones who look like our creator, and in eating the forbidden fruit in the garden, we had broken the trust that had been placed upon us. Sin had entered the world, warping our very nature and creation along with it. It changed what it meant for us to be human. And along with sin came death. The relationship with God was fractured. And much of the story of the rest of the Old Testament is humanity's struggle to earn its way back to God. We were trying to get back into a right standing with our creative, beautiful, good God, but no amount of human effort could mend the breach. No amount of human righteousness was good enough to fix what had been broken. Our nature had been cracked, and we didn't have the tools to reforge what we had wrought. But this is not the end of the story. Because even within the brokenness, God sows the seeds of restoration. In the same chapter of Genesis where sin enters the world, within the very consequences of our sinfulness, we find God's pronouncement that there would forever be enmity, conflict between humanity and God's enemy, our accuser. Never would we be allied with him. Instead, we would be eternal adversaries. And God foretells that an offspring would come and he would bruise the enemy's head and the enemy would bruise his heel. This is the very first prophecy in Scripture. And it sets the table for the story of redemption that would come. One would come who would trample upon the enemy of God, and he would be the child of these first people. There is hope. In spite of humanity's recurring failures, God calls a man named Abram by name, and he calls him to a life of faithfulness. And Abram responds to God. He leaves everything he has known, his home, his father's household, and he takes his wife and his nephew, and they set out to live a life of obedience to God. God cuts a covenant of blessing with Abram, giving him the new name Abraham, which means the father of many nations, and telling him in Genesis 12 that through him, all the people of the world will be blessed. His covenant would be for him and for his children. And God tells them in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's covenant with Abram is one of personal relationship. It is a personal relationship to the God who will watch over them. They knew God as the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was their God. And even when the people are enslaved in Egypt, God delivers. He raises up a leader, a prophet in the man named Moses, who calls the people out of slavery and into the land of promise. God remains good in the face of human brokenness. And through his prophet, he reveals his name, Yahweh. I am that I am. He causes to be. He gives the people the law of his character. He shows them what he is like and what it looks like to live according to his will. He leads the people himself as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And his presence goes before the people. And he himself leads them to the land of promise, a place that they can call home. A place to rest from their enemies. The place promised to Abraham as they enjoy the abundance of the land that God has provided for them. But even in his law, God knows that our faithfulness is a fickle thing. God is faithful. He will remain faithful. But he knows that far too often that first nagging doubt, that first deceptive question rises back to the surface. Is God really good? Is he withholding even better things from us? Wouldn't it be better if I were God in my own life? And God tells the people in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that there will come a time when the people will demand a king just like the nations around them. They will look around and they will see the strong, powerful, charismatic rulers, and they will want a human figurehead to lead the people and make decisions for them. Now, God doesn't forbid this in Deuteronomy 17. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, 15, he says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." So it would be the king whom God chooses for the people. And they were to rule according to God's character. This was the same way that Adam and Eve were tasked with ruling in the garden. He continues in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So they were to write out a copy of the law in their own hand. Now, this is an idea that I love. It's actually a practice that I do, the writing of scripture. For me, it is actually one of my hopes that eventually I'll be able to give my kids a copy of the Bible that's actually written out in my own handwriting. But this was what the kings were to do. It is very difficult to slowly write out the law of God and not internalize the message. And I think that that was the idea behind this command in Deuteronomy 17. The king, if Israel would have a king, should study God's word daily. And the study of God's word, it leads to the internalization of God's word. It leads to the imitation of God's character and his actions. If God's people had a king, they were to rule like God. Now, the unfortunate reality was that Israel's kings never live up to this standard, even from the beginning. God leads the people through the wilderness. After a generation of faithlessness, they enter into the land of promise. They establish cities throughout the country. And along with prophets who speak God's messages to the people, God raises up judges, men and women who settle disputes, who lead the people into battle, and who judge in wisdom and righteousness. But the judges weren't enough for the desires of the people. And when the prophet and also judge Samuel was old, the people come before him. And this is what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So appoint for us now a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall reign over them." So Samuel's sons, they don't walk in his ways. They didn't live according to the covenant law. They were bad men. And the people of Israel, they don't want them to be judges. Now, this makes good sense. No judge is better than a bad judge. However, what we find from God is that in asking for a king like all the nations, what they were really doing was rejecting God as king. It was not that Israel had no king. They had a king long before they were a people. Before Abraham was called to leave his father's household, Israel had a king, and he was the best king. But he was the same one who created in beauty and in power and in grace and with love. Israel's king had always been God himself. And now in asking for a human king, Israel was rejecting God, the one who could actually rule in the same way as depicted in Deuteronomy 17, the one who would model the character and action of God himself, who wrote the law of God's word, and who had internalized it in his heart. He already ruled in Israel. But in the people's great wisdom, they longed for the broken institutions of humanity, of the people around them. And God gives them exactly what they asked for. Ironically, the name of Israel's first king is Saul, which means asked for. He gave the people what they asked for. And the people, they get what they asked for, because while Saul looks impressive on the outside, he is tall, he is strong, he is a warrior. The reality of the situation is that his heart was full of pride. He ruled from a place of arrogance, believing that he knew better than God. And soon after becoming king, his kingship is stripped from him. After failing to follow God's instruction, the prophet Samuel comes to Saul in 1 Samuel 13:13, and he tells him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So the people reject God as king. They have gotten what they asked for. But Israel's story, once again, it doesn't end there. God has a plan for Israel's future. God sends the prophet Samuel to a village in the hill country, to a small town called Bethlehem, to a household of a man named Jesse who has 8 sons, to find Israel's next king. But it's not the oldest son, the strongest son, the most impressive son whom God chooses. In fact, it is the least likely. But as God tells Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or on his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as humanity sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So how unlikely is God's pick? Jesse doesn't even think to bring in his youngest son David from the fields where he is watching over the sheep. It's a job that was viewed with suspicion and shamefulness. Shepherds were dirty. They were untrustworthy. And it was a job that was beneath the older sons. The sons who would be the ones who were the inheritors, being a shepherd was below them. And Jesse doesn't just call his son David unlikely. The word that he uses, katan, it means the smallest, but it can also mean the least significant, the most unimportant. Jesse calls David the least of his sons. But David is the one whom God chooses. He chooses the least son to become Israel's great king. And in the presence of his brothers, Samuel anoints David as king over Israel. Fast forward a few years, and David is established as Israel's king. It was David who moved the capital city of Israel to Jerusalem, just a few miles down the road from his hometown village of Bethlehem. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see David wanting to bless the God who had made him king, who looked not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. He knew that God had been meeting with the people of Israel in the tabernacle during the wandering in the wilderness of Judah. And David wanted to establish a new permanent home for God's presence, a place to rest the Ark of God's covenant. And so David, he approaches the prophet Nathan, and he says, I want to build a house for God's name. And Nathan is thrilled by the idea. He thinks, this is a great idea. I'm going to go talk to God and I'll come back quickly and we'll be able to get things squared away and then we can start building. But that's not what happens. And this is what we find in 2 Samuel 7. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. An offspring would come who would trample the serpent. Through the descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now we find that through David's line, through his offspring would come a king who would make the house for God's name. God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And God would be like a father to him. He would be God's son. God would discipline him with the stripes of men, and God's love would never depart from him. God was slowly revealing the plan of his restoration, the plan of his redemption. And so Israel waited. David's son Solomon believed that that promise would refer to himself. Obviously, he was the offspring of David who would build the house for God's name. And it was under his reign that the first temple was built. The cloud of God's glory, his presence and his power, it fills the temple. And while the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem was a monumental achievement, which became the center of Israel's worship for generations, Solomon did not walk in the ways of his father David. He ran after other gods, many gods, and there were consequences for his faithlessness. In fact, after Solomon's passing, the United Kingdom of David is fractured. The northern 10 tribes leave, and they found the kingdom of Israel in the north, and the southern 2 tribes found the kingdom of Judah. And God's desire was for the kings to rule according to the expectations of Deuteronomy 17. Know God's word. Write it upon your heart. Walk according to the character of our Creator and our King. But this was unfortunately very rare. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there were 20 kings that ruled over a period of just over 200 years. And during that time, there were zero good kings. There was not one who ruled in the way that God expected of them. In fact, they were so evil that even though God is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, eventually his patience was worn thin, and the Assyrians conquered Israel in 722 BC, and it disappeared. The southern kingdom of Judah is a more complicated story because there were some good kings who tried to walk according to God's expectations, but these too were also unfortunately rare. In the almost 350 years of the history of Judah, there were 8 good kings. 8 who walked according to God's ways. And ultimately, the kings of Judah were unable to live up to the kingly expectation of God. And in 587 BC, the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, sacked Jerusalem. They burned Solomon's temple to the ground, and they carried the people into exile in Babylon. The people had received what they asked for. They were given kings, just like the nations around them had. But the human kings could never replace the original king of Israel, the one who creates in beauty, the one who rules with justice, who walks in righteousness, the one who would send a child to defeat the enemy, who would bless all the people of the world, whose throne would be established forever, the one who would make a way in the wilderness and restore all things. And it is at this point, this painful breaking of human endeavors, the very end of our human trial and error, our striving at kingship, humanity playing God and falling short, that the prophets begin to tell a message of hope. This is not the end. It is the beginning of this incredible thing that God has foretold since time immemorial. It is the promise of the coming of the king. The prophet Isaiah writes to the people of God in Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means with us, God. With us, God. This son who was to be born from the virgin would be the presence of God with us. The prophet Isaiah continues in chapter 9, verse 2, what we just read in our Advent reading. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This coming son, he's going to be like light in the darkness, like the very light of creation itself. He will bring joy and peace and hope. He will break the rod of the enemy, the oppressor, the accuser. This son, this child who will be born to us, will be over the government, and he will have the highest name. The names by which he will be called will be titles for God alone. Wonderful Counselor. I'm immediately reminded of 1 John chapter 2, where Christ is described as our advocate with the Father. In Romans 8, where the Spirit and the Son, they intercede on our behalf. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God and Everlasting Father. This coming one will be called God himself. Prince of Peace. He will rule upon the throne of David in goodness and victory over his enemies. Remember 2 Samuel 7. This is David's offspring. It is the one who will rule with justice and righteousness. He is coming, and his rule will be from this time forth until forevermore. And God, in his zeal, in his fervor, in his excitement, is going to do this. And that brings us to Micah 5, our scripture for this morning. Where is this king going to be born? Where do we look for the arrival of this long-expected solution, the return of God himself as the ruler over his people? Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, this little village in the hill country, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler of Israel. This is David's hometown. And while Bethlehem was never a large city in Israel's early history, we see God connecting his coming king with the lineage of the king who God chose based upon his heart. This coming king, his coming forth, it is from old, from Ancient of Days. It ties directly into the promises of God, the covenants that God has worked through Abraham and Adam and Moses and David. This king will shepherd his flock as the true shepherd king of God's people. He will bring about rest and security, not just for a moment, but for all time, to the very ends of the earth in both time and space. And he won't just bring about peace. He will be peace. He is peace. On this first Sunday of Advent, we put our hope into the truth that the King who is to come will be our peace. He will bring about the kind of kingship, the stewardship that we were never able to live into. He will trample the enemy. He will bring about blessing for the entire world. And the throne of his kingdom has been established and lasts forever. He will be our light. He will be our salvation. But for right now, like Israel, we must wait. We live in the tension between what God has promised, what has already happened, and what God is still doing. And it is okay if the tension is uncomfortable. It is okay to let God know that the tension is uncomfortable. It was a period of over 400 years between the prophets' messages of hope, the promise of the king and the kingdom which were to come, and the very first Christmas. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that no matter where you find yourself, God has plans for your future. He has good plans for your future. There is hope. He has gone before you, and he is at work to bring about the kind of redemption and restoration that we can never achieve. We don't ever get to be God in our own lives. We shouldn't want to be God in our own lives, because when we do it on our own, things fall apart. We fall short. But we have a God who we can come to. He has drawn near to us in the person of his son, the coming king, whose arrival we will get to celebrate in fullness in a couple of weeks. And when we find ourselves in the tension, in the seasons of pain and longing, in the uncertainty, he invites you to come to him. He has a message of great, great hope for you. Let's pray. Lord of all hope, we have heard your promises through the ages and been reminded of the King who is to come, the one who is our peace, our light, and our salvation. As we live in the tension between what you have already done and what you have promised to do, help us to wait with expectant hearts and with steadfast faith. When we grow weary, sustain us. When we feel the weight of the world, remind us that Christ's kingdom is unshakable. When darkness seems overwhelming, shine the light of your hope into our hearts. Send us into the world to be bearers of that hope, declaring through our lives and words that the King has come and he is coming again. We trust in your perfect plan, and we long for the day when all things will be made new. And it is in the name of Jesus, our coming King, that we pray. Amen.